Hallelujah, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus.
Hallelujah. Just a reminder that all of the tape makeup and the assignments and the tests are all due by 3 o'clock on Sunday, December the 23rd for this semester. And half of this class or a little over is on tape. So make sure you get them all in. You might check the roll book this morning too. Make sure that you've got all your tape notes in. Make sure everything's all right. And make sure that you're all up to par. Okay, so that's the Sunday after the last day of school. I can't believe how fast the semester's gone. It just doesn't seem possible. All right, praise the Lord. We're in chapter 30 of Isaiah. Chapter 30, we're down to verse 14. Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 14. All right. Now, remember, chapters 30, 31, and 32 are dealing with Israel relying on Egypt, and they're being rebuked by Isaiah for their sin, looking to man instead of to God. Seems like that's continually been the problem of the church, the problem of the saints. It's our problem, huh? And this iniquity, they despise the word of God, verse 12, and trust in oppression and perverseness, and stay thereon. That's what they're relying on. And therefore this iniquity shall be to you as a breach ready to fall, swelling out in a high wall. His breaking cometh suddenly at an instant. It reminds us of Proverbs 29:1, where it says, he that being often reproved, but hardens his neck, shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. You seem like you're getting away with it, but all of a sudden, bang, the roof falls in. You thought you were getting away with it, but you weren't at all. All right. Verse 14, and he shall break it as the breaking of the potter's vessel that is broken in pieces. He shall not spare, so that there shall not be found in the bursting of it a sherd to take fire from the hearth, or to take water withal out of the pit. Now, when a person who owns a pot breaks it, you know, it falls down, it cracks. There's usually several big pieces, and they use it to carry water, or they'll use it like a shallow saucer, or they'll carry coals in it, or something. But here is the potter breaking it. Now, when the potter breaks a vessel, he doesn't. It's not just a falling down and cracking. He's jealous. He's got his name on this pot, because that's what all of the potters did. They put their name, their insignia, on their pots. And this one is marred. This one's no good. And he's not going to let it be used, even for a potsherd. He busts the whole thing up to smithereens, because he does not want his name to be defiled. He does not want it to go out and his name to be defiled. And this is like the Lord with Israel. He's going to make it so it's totally unusable. No large pieces for water or for coals or etc. Now the same image is seen in Jeremiah 19 and verse 11. And so it's utterly destroyed. Not just falling and cracking into several pieces, but a total destruction so that there's not a single piece left that can be used. Wow, God is jealous for his name. And see, Israel had so defamed his name and so turned from him that he wanted it wiped out. Verse 15, for thus saith the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel. Before I go any further, let me just say this. But that's what he did in 70 AD. He took Israel and beat it to a billion little pieces, because he did not want a nation left that would bear his name. And so it has been. But now, since the time of the I can't say the time of the Gentiles is full, because it isn't yet. God hasn't gotten his bride yet from the Gentiles. But he at 1948, when Israel became a nation, God allowed them to come together again. But why? He allowed them to be a nation so that he can have a controversy with them in the Valley of Decision. That's what it talks about in the book of Joel. And so now they're come together there, and God's preparing them so he can talk to them. Now that's exactly what he's going to do to his church. He blesses his church, brings his church up, gets them to a place. If they get self-sufficient, well, he's blessed them enough, he's going to talk to them. And sometimes it's not all that pleasant, as grievous but yet there will be partakers of his holiness because of it. So, verse 15, for thus saith the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest shall ye be saved. In quietness and in confidence shall be your strength, and ye would not. Now here is certainly a wonderful blueprint for victory and salvation. But they would not. Now what is this blueprint of salvation? In returning and rest shall ye be saved. Returning and rest. And that's a good translation. That's what the Hebrew means. Returning and resting, actually. In other words, repentance and trusting in Jesus Christ. Repentance and trusting in the Lord for your salvation and for your justification. As Jesus himself told us in Matthew 11:28, turn unto me, I'll give you rest to your souls. And then in quietness and in confidence shall be your strength. Quietness, or keeping quiet, and confidence, or trusting. So keeping quiet and trusting. The person that is trusting God is, as David mentioned, that child weaned, leaning upon his mother. And so we are to be quiet and trusting. In chapter 54, in verse 17 of Isaiah, no weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. Hallelujah. Now we see in both of these a covenant of faith. I want you to notice that. This is a revelation. Because see, they're under the law. But God is saying that these laws are not the end all. All they are is pointing you to Christ. But you're to believe on me. And that's what this is saying. Returning and resting, keeping quiet and trusting. As we see your repentance and faith in God. Like Paul put it, when I'm weak, then I'm strong. In other words, just rely upon the Lord. 2 Corinthians 12:9-10. Thy grace is sufficient for thee. My grace is sufficient for thee, God said to Paul. And so we found that in his weakness he was strong. In Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 4, I want to remind you of that. When Isaiah was talking to Ahaz, remember what he said to him. And saying to him, take heed and be quiet. Fear not, neither be faint-hearted for the two tails of these smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of reason with Syria and of the son of Remaliah. In other words, northern Israel and Syria were joining against Judah. And he says, fear not, neither be faint-hearted. Take heed and be quiet. And that's exactly what we need to do. Instead of letting words of fear or doubt or words of impatience come out of our mouth and corrupt our heart and corrupt others, we should rather trust and only praise. Everything that comes out of our mouth should be trust and confidence and not doubt, not fear. Then you'll be saved and then you'll be strong. The opposite is just the truth. If you let fear and impatience and mistrust come out of your mouth, and that's what you are allowing to come forth and it's defiling your heart, then you'll not be saved. See? You'll not be delivered. The demon's not going to leave. You're not going to have strength. You're going to be weak. And it's just that way. It's just that way. Isaiah 30 and verse 15 is a very popular verse. You find it on plaques written here and there. In returning and rest shall ye be saved. In quietness and in confidence shall be your strength. Now that could only be the case if the enemy was already under God's thumb. It's the only way this could be the case. Because if he was alive and well and loose, then Israel's in trouble. And they've got to do some mighty strong things, see. But God says, no, just trust. Just have confidence. Just have peace. And so we see the covenant of faith being brought out. Verse 16. But ye said, no, for we will flee upon horses. Therefore shall ye flee. And we will ride upon the swift. Therefore shall they that pursue you be swift. Now what do we see? They rejected God's promise. And therefore, as they have purposed in their hearts, it shall be done unto them. What did they purpose? They purposed to flee upon horses. God says, therefore you'll flee. Now flee means literally to go swiftly, as in battle. To go swiftly as in battle. Egypt will be on our side. We'll truly destroy Assyria. No problem. And God says, well, you think you're going to go swiftly. I'll tell you, you're going to go swiftly, all right, but the other way. And then it says, we will ride upon the swift. In other words, they'll be upon those horses and so forth. But they will, yeah. Therefore shall they that pursue you be swift. And so everything turned out the opposite of what they anticipated. All because they would not believe. And so the true result, the final result of standing in your own strength outside of the promise of God is to lose and have to flee. That's the result. To stand in your own strength outside of the promise of God is to result in you fleeing away. In Deuteronomy chapter 17 and verse 16, I'd like you to notice how they were not keeping the word of God in their determination. 17:16, God says, but he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt, to the end that he should multiply horses. For as much as the Lord hath said unto you, ye shall henceforth return no more that way. But here they were, returning back to Egypt and trusting in horses. Trusting in horses. And so God has set against them. I tell you, brethren, we are responsible to all of the word of God. Verse 17. 1,000 shall flee at the rebuke of one, at the rebuke of five shall you flee, till you be left as a beacon upon the top of a mountain and as an ensign on a hill. Now this is just the opposite, of course, of what God had promised them in Leviticus 26 and verse 8. Leviticus 26 verse 8. And that is that one shall chase 1,000, two shall put 10,000 to flight. And what God is essentially saying is that the Jews are going to be made a reproach and a mockery before all nations. And you know, it's still been true. Now, a beacon, left as a beacon is a pole. And it's a pole just stuck in the top of a mountain. That's all that's left of a building or a structure of some type. That's all that's left, just a pole, standing alone, solitude, easily seen, a reproach to all. And that's the way they shall be. Now, an ensign or a sign upon a hill, again, pointing out how all shall see. And you know, the Jews always have been in the, it seems like, the eye of the nations. It was curious to me to find out that when Columbus and others were trying to discover America and the pilgrims were getting ready to set sail, that Jews were being forced out of France. They were being chased from city to city. Hundreds were being killed. They were being forced out of where else was it? Somewhere else. Probably Spain. And really amazing. I mean, they have been persecuted over the centuries continually. If you look in the Jewish Encyclopedia in our library, and you look under the, I think it's the title Persecutions, I believe. It has got several pages of all the different persecutions where they've been driven from countries, driven from cities, not allowed to exist. Thousands have been murdered. It's absolutely astounding how the Jews have been persecuted over the centuries. And that's because they rejected God. They rejected him, and they rejected him again and again. And I don't want the church to end up that way, do you? I don't want us to end up that way, but see, the principles are still true. All right, verse 18. And therefore will the Lord wait, that he may be gracious unto you. And therefore will he be exalted, that he may have mercy upon you. For the Lord is a God of judgment. Blessed are all they that wait for him. My. In other words, what is God saying? He's saying, my people have chosen their course of action. And that is rebellion. And therefore, my course of action is going to be purging. And from that purging, I'm going to get a remnant. And that's exactly what we see Paul, the Apostle Paul, saying in Romans chapter 11. Really, basically, that's the message we find in Romans 9, 10, and 11, pointing out that Israel had rejected the Lord and were not his people, and yet to them was the promise, and God was finally going to fulfill it. And so Romans 11:15, for if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? Because from their casting away, the gospel went out to the Gentiles. Well, now when they are grafted back in, there's going to be life from the dead. And God's going to bring forth a whole nation at the beginning of the millennium when they're finally brought back in. Now he's allowing them a respite right now, and he's going to bless them because the land's going to be like the Garden of Eden before the Northern Army at the end of time. You recall not too long ago they snuck in Iraq's back door. Was it Iraq? Iraq. I think it was Iraq's back door and blew their atomic reactor up. They're doing what we ought to be doing in Nicaragua down there. They're smart, you know. They know what works and what doesn't work. They just go in there and did it, just like when they took Egypt and Six-Day War. I have a feeling that they've probably got some more surprises up their sleeves. But they've been pretty ruthless. And if you ever read the Spotlight much, you know, they haven't got too many nice things to say about Israel. And they've got an awful lot of interest internationally. It seems like that nation has got its fingers in just about everything. And has got an eye on world dominance, it seems. Now, back to Isaiah 30 here. So God will be gracious, and he will be exalted, that he may have mercy upon you. Well, God has been exalted in the covenant of spiritual Israel. He's been exalted in his covenant with his people through Jesus Christ. And what has that done? It's brought mercy back on him. That's what it's done. The exaltation of Jesus Christ and the covenant on the church is bringing mercy back to them. Because though they have been cast off, yet now through the gospel they are finding mercy. And that's, of course, what Paul says also in Romans 11. Then his final statement here, for the Lord is the God of judgment, blessed are all they that wait for him. He's a God of judgment, that is, he's faithful to his covenant. He's a God of judgment, of justice. He's faithful. Blessed are all those that wait. And boy, I tell you, that's always been the case. Blessed are they that wait. It's still that case. In Isaiah 33 and verse 2, O Lord, be gracious unto us, we have waited for thee. Be thou their arm every morning, our salvation also in the time of trouble. Now that's the ones that are finally learning the lesson and they're starting to wait upon God. Have we learned our lesson? Are we waiting upon God? Blessed are all they that wait. Verse 19. For the people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem. Thou shalt weep no more. He will be very gracious unto thee at the voice of thy cry. When he shall hear it, he will answer thee. And so we see that God is going to establish Zion. He is. And of course, it's through the gospel that he does. We see the same promise in Isaiah 65, verses 8 and 9. And Jeremiah 29, verses 12 through 14. And so when we cry unto the Lord, God will be gracious. Verse 20. And though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet shall not thy teachers be removed into a corner anymore, but thine eyes shall see thy teachers. And so essentially, though this happens, yet God is going to bless them and give them final deliverance through truth, through teaching. Notice it's teaching that's going to bring them deliverance. And this is exactly what God has done to us. Though we go through the judgments because of our sin, yet through it we learn, and God will bring revelation. Now, how does this apply? How does this apply? Well, first of all, the bread of adversity and the waters of affliction, of course, are because of captivity, the nation being destroyed. And it shows that they're in famine. The bread of adversity and water of affliction means they just have enough just barely to keep alive. And so God is going to judge them. Yet, through the gospel, the teachers are going to not be removed into a corner anymore. Now, previously, Israel, when it was destroyed, everything else went too. The prophets, the teachers, those that had revelation, they had to hide. There was no help for the nation. But now, since the nation has been cast off, the true church has just prospered and prospered. And it seemed like the more Christians were killed, the more there were. And so, and Israel, of course, went into the bread of adversity and the water of affliction because they had been cast off in 70 AD. But since that time now, the teachers in the church have been prospering and growing, and God's been continuing to give truth. Now, teachers here, some think and suggest that the teacher could be the teacher of teachers. It's in the plural. And possibly the teacher of teachers. In other words, the Holy Ghost. Because the Holy Spirit, according to John 16 and verse 13, is the great teacher. The Holy Spirit will lead and guide us into all truth. And this is exactly what has happened. Our eyes have seen the teachers. Now the verb is singular, and that's why they would take it. And it's interesting, though, that Rotherham and NES both translate it in the singular noun, teacher, singular, both Rotherham and NES, but the verb is singular, and so it's very possible the plural of majesty referring to the teacher of teachers, the Holy Spirit. Now, this is also true in your and my life. If we don't walk with God like we should, you know, we'll go through some troubles. I mean, we're going to endure some things. We'll have a bread of affliction, bread of adversity. And yet, you know, the Holy Ghost is going to be there to convict and to instruct and to teach. He's going to be there to draw us, doesn't he? And even the backslider, he's out there and the Holy Ghost will convict him and draw him. And so this is a wonderful promise of God given to the church. Praise the Lord. Verse 21. And thine ears shall hear a word behind thee, saying, this is the way. Walk ye in it when you turn to the right hand and when you turn to the left. This is so beautiful. It lets you know all the more that it's the Holy Ghost especially that is in view here. Because it's a voice behind thee, in thine ears. Now something that comes in thine ears is something that you understand. Something that you understand, because it's not just hearing, but it's going into thine ears. In other words, you're understanding it. Like when Jesus said in the New Testament, and I don't have the reference for it, but it's where he said in Luke, he said, let this saying sink down into thine ears. I think I can find it for you, though, just a second. I think it's in Luke 17. Luke 17. And I guess it's not. Maybe it's Luke 19. But anyway, it's in there. Let this saying sink down into thine ears. And so what he's saying is let it go beyond just hearing it, but let it be understood and let it become a part of your life. And so that's what God wants us to have. He wants to have his saying sink down into our ears. So when you have a voice behind you, see, that's not obvious. It's not a teacher that you're sitting in before and in front of you. It's a voice behind you. And so it's a revelation of the Holy Ghost. It's got to be. I mean, that's the only thing that'll really fit. Because now it's not visible. It's not in the. It's not in front of you like a teacher would be. But it's behind you. None of you would ever come into this class and face the back of the room. And I certainly wouldn't face the blackboard and teach there. You stand in front of your teacher. But here it's behind you. And it's telling them when they go to the right or the left that this is the way you walk ye in it. And so it's constantly convicting and directing them. Now, Jesus said, I am the way, John 14:6. And so his Holy Spirit is directing and guiding us in the way, keeping us from the wrong. Hallelujah. Beautiful truth. And very clearly a New Testament revelation. Verse 22. Now, and by the way, let me just say this, that you should take a hold of this promise. And when you're without a way, you should say, Lord, you promised to speak behind me. And when I turn to the right or to the left, you promised to tell me what way I should go. And so I claim that promise and I refuse to live without it. Hallelujah. Verse 22. Ye shall defile also the covering of thy graven images of silver and the ornament of thy molten images of gold. Thou shalt cast them away as a minstrel's cloth. Thou shalt say unto it, get thee hence. In other words, they're going to despise their gods, their idols. Now it says, graven images of silver and the ornament of thy molten images of gold. The Hebrew points out that these idols were overlaid with gold and silver. They were overlaid with gold and silver. And they were going to cast them away as a menstruous cloth. It's the same word that we'll see later in Isaiah referring to filthy rags. Our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, menstrual cloths. And so it's not good enough just to say no devil. You got to hate him. You got to cast him away as being despised. And then listen to this last phrase. Thou shalt say unto it, get thee hence. That's so interesting, because that's exactly what Jesus said to the devil. Get thee hence, Satan. Get thee hence. It's a command. You're demanding it. You're not just asking. You're telling. It shows that we have dominion over the devil. It shows that we're going to have dominion And so again, it's another New Testament scripture, if I might say, just a clear application to the New Testament. Now, the devil has been continually trying to get us to worship other gods. Anything but the Lord. Worship anything. Get our mind on anything. You find your mind always drawn off when you're praying, it's idols. That's right. Idolatry.
Yes.
That's right. It really is. It honestly is. And that's why there's so much time spent in Isaiah on idolatry when it's yet such a gospel truth. And you'll be surprised how much time it spends in the second half talking about idolatry. Because to this day, this is the sin of the church. The church has put other gods in front of the Lord. Love other things. Verse 23. Then shall he give the rain of thy seed, that thou shalt sow the ground withal, and bread of the increase of the earth, and it shall be fat and plenteous, and that day shall thy cattle feed in large pastures. So it's describing a real blessing. When? When we finally cast out the devil. When we stood against him and commanded him to get hence. And I've seen this so many times, when people rebuke the devil, all of a sudden the blessings start flowing in their lives. They're not under the same oppression. They're not under the same bondage. They're more free to produce spiritual blessing, spiritual fruit. The rain begins to fall in their lives. They begin to sow seed. They start witnessing. It's all because they got the devil out of their lives. They rebuked him and got the idols out and resisted the devil. Praise God. Let's listen to that. Let's really listen to that.
Yes. Yeah.
And it shall be fat and plenteous. In other words, there'll be great produce in your life now, great fruit in your life. And your cattle shall feed in large pastures. So there's freedom and a lot of blessing. Okay, verse 24. Oh, one other point. In verse 23, that also applies to the millennium. Look at it. It all fits perfectly for the millennium. What happens at the millennium? I'll tell you what happens. Israel casts away all her gods, turns to the Lord, repents, and accepts him. Okay, verse 24. The oxen likewise and the young asses that ear the ground shall eat clean provender, which has been winnowed with a shovel and with a fan. In other words, they're going to get the very best. This clean provender is salted provender or silage. And what they do is they take they take what's left over. You've possibly been around the farms when they make silage, and it's either with straw or it's with corn, and they'll add salt to it and sometimes other things, and they'll allow it to ferment. And that's why if you've ever been around a silo, it can stink. Oh, can it stink? Or other ways they do it, they can even dig holes in the ground, and they'll just pile it all in a big, big area, and then cover it over with a tarp or whatnot, and it ferments, and it I can't remember exactly what it does chemically, but it's a very healthy food, and a very good food for the cattle. And then they also, the provender has been the result of that which has been winnowed with the shovel and with the fan. Now this is totally amazing, because usually you're putting in just straw and just what's left over. But here they're making the best. They're taking the best and they're even winnowing it. They're getting out all the useless and they're keeping as much grain as possible as part of the provender, which is absolutely amazing. I mean, you normally wouldn't do that. That means they're giving almost as good as what people eat to the cattle. They're giving them the grain, largely grain, because it's been winnowed. And so that's pretty amazing. Okay. Now, verse 25, and there shall be upon every high mountain and upon every high hill rivers and streams of waters in the day of the great slaughter when the towers fall. Now, what in the world are we talking about here? Well, first of all, we see the heavenly blessings. There shall be upon every high mountain and upon every high hill, rivers and streams of waters. And so we're talking about the great outpouring of the Holy Ghost in the day that the enemies of God are destroyed. The great outpouring of the Holy Ghost in the days the enemies are destroyed. Now, Joel has already talked about that. He says, in that day I shall pour out my spirit upon all flesh, right? Joel 2:28. What's that day? Well, it's at the millennium. What just happened? Battle of Armageddon. That's the day of the great slaughter. So here you have another scripture pointing out very clearly that right after Armageddon, there's going to be an outpouring of the Spirit of God. The towers fall. Yes, there is a tower This is generally referring to the enemy's attack towers. The enemy's attack towers. And they shall fall. God's going to bring them to an end. They'll be destroyed. Praise the Lord. Verse 26, moreover, the light of the moon shall be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun shall be sevenfold, as the light of 7 days, in the day that the Lord binds up the breach of his people and heals the stroke of their wound. Now, this is really beautiful. This verse is especially referring to the millennium. Especially referring to the millennium. And I'd like to read Hosea chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. Come and let us return unto the Lord, for he hath torn and he will heal us. He hath smitten and he will bind us up. You know what we just read? In the day that the Lord binds up the breach of his people, right? After 2 days will he revive us. In the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. Then shall we know if we follow on to know the Lord. His going forth is prepared as the morning, and he shall come upon us as the rain, as the latter and former rain unto the earth. Same prophecy. Given in a completely different caution, a completely different setting. But I'm telling you, that's exactly what's going to happen. Let me just add quickly, spiritually speaking, brethren, when our old flesh is knocked down, I tell you, the rain begins to fall. That's right, when there's a day of slaughter of the old man, that's when the rain begins to fall. And it's really true. That's why often before a revival you find great repentance and the Lord judging his people. And that's the truth, it really is. And I tell you, we're there again, brethren. We need that. We need continual cycles of repentance and judgment and cleansing and clearing of ourselves and the outpouring of the Holy Ghost and through that cycle continually, because we're continually sinning. Now, it's specifically referring to the millennium because it says the light of the moon shall be as the light of the sun. Now, what that means to me is this. The moon is representative of the Old Testament covenant. And in the millennium, those walking under the law, under the Old Testament covenant, will be as the light of the sun. That is, the New Testament. Jesus is the sun. And it should be as the light of the sun. It should be as those walking in the Spirit. And they'll be even as the feasts, even with the feasts in the millennium, but they'll be Spirit-filled and walking in the light of Jesus Christ. And that's particularly in reference to those that have been on earth, will be on earth during the millennium. That even as they're under the law, under the moon, yet it'll be as bright as the sun. It'll be under the revelation of Jesus Christ. Because we know that in the millennium, that God is still going to require people to keep certain feasts, certain ways. And there's going to be still a use of ceremonial law. But the light of the moon shall be as the light of the sun. It shall be all under the revelation of Jesus Christ and the knowledge of him. But then it says, and the light of the sun shall be sevenfold, as the light of 7 days. Well, I'll tell you, the 7 days is, this is the seventh. The millennium is the seventh day. And it shall be as the light of the sun, in other words, the saints, and of course Jesus Christ himself, who is the Son of Righteousness, S-U-N, they will shine and seven times brighter. In other words, in the millennium, they're going to rule and reign over the earth. They'll have that glory of glorified bodies. They'll be over the earth, and the glory of God will be upon their lives, and they'll be shining over the earth. I think it's going to be fantastic, brethren. Just think of it. The revelation that you have in God now is going to be sevenfold in that day. That means it's going to be spiritually perfect. And there's going to be an understanding and a way that we relate to those on earth and to the cities on earth and judgment on earth that's going to be absolutely fantastic. And when will that happen? In the day that the Lord binds up the breach of his people and heals the stroke of their wound. Well, I'm telling you, they had a breach and a wound at the time of Jacob's trouble. In other words, Battle of Armageddon. God's going to bind it up. All right. Now, a breach is a break in the wall. And a break in the wall represents truth, doctrine. And a break in the wall represents false doctrine. God's going to bind that up. Going to give them truth again. And the stroke of their wound, the bruise of their wound, he's going to heal that up. And, of course, that would be the result of sin and death He's going to heal that up and give them eternal life. All right, verse 27. Oh, hallelujah. Behold, the name of the Lord cometh from far, burning with his anger, and the burden thereof is heavy. His lips are full of indignation, and his tongue is a devouring fire. Now we're seeing in verses 27 through 33, this is the end of the chapter, when God warned them of trusting in man, and now he shows the end result, and how he's going to have to greatly judge them, and yet he's going to heal them up after their judgment. But now he begins to show you what his heart really is. And in verses 27 through 33, he shows that he really is against wickedness, and he's coming to destroy wickedness. And so it's especially looking to the second coming. That's what it's especially looking to. All right. So he cometh from far, and of course that far country is from heaven, the heavenly country, and in the parables of the New Testament it talks about the man that went into a far country. Well, that's where he's coming from. Burning with his anger, and the burden thereof is heavy. And so God's coming with fire because of anger. That's what causes the burning. And the burden thereof is heavy. Now the Hebrew is kind of interesting here. The burden thereof is heavy. That phrase, the burden is heavy, is more literally, grievousness is the flame. Grievousness is the flame. Uplifting and mounting up flame. Uplifting and mounting up flame. That's what that phrase is saying, evidently. Now, in Hebrews 12:29, it says there that our God is a consuming fire. And he is. He takes vengeance on his enemies. And this is what he wants to do. And his tongue is as a devouring fire. Now remember the tongue of Jesus Christ. What came out of his mouth at the second coming? It's the word of God. And he says, in that day my word shall judge them. Well, that's what's happening. They're being judged by the word of God, and they're all being destroyed. Verse 28. And his breath as an overflowing stream shall reach to the midst of the neck, to sift the nations with the sieve of vanity. And there shall be a bridle in the jaws of the people, causing them to err. Well, this is kind of interesting. His breath is as an overflowing stream reaching to the midst of the neck. Now, Assyria was earlier likened unto the same figure as a river that became a flood and that flooded into the land right up to the neck, meaning it destroyed everything except it saved a remnant. It all but killed everything, all but destroyed everything. And that's exactly what God will be in his second coming. See, it's going to be horrible, brethren. It's going to be awful. It'll reach to the midst of the neck. To sift the nations with the sieve of vanity. That means the nations are going to be sifted. He's going to find out who's going to stand and who's not going to stand. And he's going to save those who will and destroy the rest. And now the sieve of vanity, or worthlessness, that means it's a sieve that filters out all worthlessness, all vanity. And that's exactly what God's going to do. And there shall be a bridle in the jaws of the people, causing them to err. Now this is so interesting. It lets you know that at the end of time, because of how people have rejected God, that God's going to put a bridle on them and cause them to err. He's going to send them strong delusion. And we see that at the end of time, when the Antichrist is revealed, that the nations are going to be deceived by the mystery of iniquity. And in 2 Thessalonians 2:11, God shall send them strong delusion that they might believe a lie. And so we know that God is going to really deceive in these last days. I mean, people are so deceived now, it just absolutely, you know, it just bends your mind sometimes at how corrupted people are in their thinking. It's not even reasonable. Everything is so out of kilter. Revelation 20, verses 8 and 9, listen to this. It says, and this is talking about the end of the millennium. It says, and Satan shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about in the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And that prophecy is probably also referring to that too. So not only the second coming, but the final destruction of all wickedness off the face of the earth. Verse 29. Ye shall have a song as in the night, when a holy solemnity is kept, and gladness of heart as when one goes with a pipe to come into the mountain of the Lord, to the mighty one of Israel. A song in the night. Now you have a song when you've had a deliverance, when you've had a victory. That's where, why you have a song, is when you've had a deliverance or a victory. It's in the night because there's just been a great destruction. Battle of Armageddon, second coming. And it's also in the night, possibly in reference to the Passover. The Passover was during the night. It was during the night that that angel passed over the eldest son so that he lived instead of died. And so now they're rejoicing with gladness of heart, just like they did when they left Egypt. They're rejoicing with gladness of heart, though the houses of the Egyptians were wailing. And it came because of the strong arm of the Lord. And they're going to the mountain of the Lord to worship. And that's, of course, what they would do. All right, praise the Lord. It's interesting that right after they were delivered out of Egypt, that's when they sang the song of Exodus 15, the song of Moses. They sang that song on the other side of the Red Sea, and the song of Miriam. And it's in Jesus, brethren, that we are finding our asylum. That's what we come to. We come with a pipe and a song, and that's what we preserve, is when we come unto the Lord. And see, Israel did that three times a year through their feasts. And God wants us to have that in our life. We should be coming continually to the Lord in our hearts, up to Zion, rejoicing and finding asylum in the presence of God. Okay, you might put down there Isaiah 26 and verse 20. And again, the safety that we have in the mountain of the Lord. All right, verse 30. And the Lord shall cause His glorious voice to be heard, and shall show the lighting down of His arm, with the indignation of His anger, and with the flame of a devouring fire, with scattering and tempest and hailstones. This is amazing. But the picture of it here is the total dominion that Jesus takes. Now man has no control over these elements. The devouring fire, scattering tempest and hailstones. And all came of the lighting down of His arm. And so we see here the destruction of God against His enemies. And this scattering, says the flame of a devouring fire with scattering. And the Hebrew speaks of a blast that scatters. A blast. So a blast of burning air that scatters the enemy. And tempest, which would be storm, and hailstones. And, of course, He does cause His voice to be heard during the plagues. And this is the very types of things that came during the plagues. And so here we see in verse 30 a description of the plagues, what God does in His plagues. And if you recall, when God... let me think for just a minute. God sent hailstones and fireballs. When was it? That was against Egypt. That was when they were in the Red Sea, I believe. Didn't He? Was that then? That was one of the plagues. And balls of fire, that was one of the plagues, right? And it was lightning, rolling. Yeah. I'm thinking of something else. Okay. Anyway, so God's going to do it again, just like He delivered them out of Egypt. Well, I tell you, you want to be on God's side. And through, verse 31, for through the voice of the Lord shall the Assyrian be beaten down which smote with a rod. So here it is. This is what God tells them what's going to happen. Here they're trying to trust in Egypt. And God says, look, this is what's going to happen. He's going to get beat down. And Assyria was smote with a rod. In Isaiah 10 and verse 12, talks about Assyria smiting with a rod. And God used them, and he became the rod of the Lord. But God's going to destroy them. I mean, it's a clear prophecy. Before they came against him, they're all afraid, and yet God promises very clearly he's going to smite them down. Well, that's not what he said about Babylon. I mean, God is always right, whatever he says. We take it for granted. We just take it for granted that it has to be right. But think about it. No man could ever predict all of this. Assyria was beating down every nation. How is he ever going to, you know, be beaten down by Israel? I mean, that's ridiculous. Truly a work of God. Verse 32. And in every place where the grounded staff shall pass, which the Lord shall lay upon him, it shall be with tabrets and harps, and in battles of shaking will he fight with it. Now this is kind of an interesting thing. This is not talking about deliverance for Israel. This is talking about destruction of the enemy. Now the grounded staff is more literally the appointed staff, or the appointed rod. I want you to know that it's the rod of vengeance. And because of the connection with verse 33, the tabrets and harps are probably the music used to drown out the cries of those being destroyed. Because verse 33 talks about Tophet. And that's what they would do. When they would throw the children into the pit, they would play the music, beat the drums, and it would drown out the screams of those that were dying. And it says, and with them there should be tabrets and harps, and in battles of shaking will he fight with it. In battles of shaking, now that's an interesting concept. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 26, we see that God shall again shake the whole earth and the whole heavens. And he's certainly going to do that at the second coming in the plagues, and at the second coming, great earthquake, and the whole heavens are going to rend, and God's going to come. But it's also especially true at the end of the millennium, because then everything that can be shaken will be shaken. It's all going to be destroyed except what cannot be shaken. And some good parallels here in Ezekiel 38, 19 through 23. Ezekiel 38, 19 through 23. And in battles of shaking will he fight with it. That is, he's going to destroy them. And some say shaking also might be translated swinging. And swinging as a brandishing sword. In other words, God is just swinging here and there, and he's cutting down the enemy, and many shall be the slain of the Lord. Verse 33. As he's talking about the ultimate destruction of the ungodly. And see, that's why the end of the millennium also applies here, because that's the ultimate destruction of the ungodly. And then it says, for Tophet is ordained of old. Yea, for the king it is prepared. He hath made it deep and large. The pile thereof is fire and much wood. The breath of the Lord, like a stream of brimstone, doth kindle it. Now, this is a horrible image. Tophet comes from the Hebrew word, root word meaning to spit out with contempt. To spit out with contempt. And it probably comes from the Hebrew tuf, meaning a place of abomination. T-U-P-H, a place of abomination. So to spit out with contempt. And Tophet was the valley of Hinnom, actually, to the southwest of Jerusalem, where they had the idols unto Molech built. And we see that, a horrible thing. We see it in 2 Kings chapter 23 and verse 10. And God mentions it in Jeremiah, and he says, this thing is so horrible, it never came into my mind. Jeremiah 7, 31 and 32. And it was an iron, metal statue of this ugly-looking idol with his arms outstretched. And but it was only kind of a cylinder, and the outside form of it was his arms outstretched, and there'd be a metal platform here, and then a huge fire raging inside of the thing, see, and then his head and all of that. And so what they do is they place children on the arms here, and they would burn and sear as they rolled into the fire, and because the metal was red hot, and then they'd roll into the fire, and that was their glorious god Molech. I mean, it's just so demonic, it's so horrible, you just can't hardly even believe it, that they would do that. But that's what their God wanted them to do. And I read some things about abortion the other day that made me sick. They're using the fetuses of human beings for all kinds of things. They're just treating them like garbage, they're keeping them alive, they're doing all sorts of things, different parts of the earth. And in America, I don't know if they're doing quite so bad as they are in Britain and other parts, but they're treating it like just so much animal. So here are these babies that they're, you know, it's just unbelievable. 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 And I tell you, the murder of the children born in the womb is pretty bad. And I'm so appreciative that President Reagan is fighting against it somewhat. And but it's brought such a lack of concern for life. It's almost made us like a communist nation with our view. I mean, they're just loaded with secular humanism. That's our God. And we have been loaded with the same philosophy somewhat. And it's just causing a disdain for human life. And yet we make a big issue out of protecting the criminal. You know, I mean, it doesn't make sense. And anyway, so this is what God is saying to them. Now, this time, they're going to go into Tophet. And it's prepared for the king of old. That's an interesting statement, prepared for the king of old. It lets you know that the demons brought out this Tophet because they wanted the people on earth to experience as closely as possible what they were going to experience forever and ever in the lake of fire. Do you see that? I tell you, that Tophet was born from the pit of hell. Demons devised that. He devised those people to do that, advised them to do that. Why? Because he wanted the people on earth to experience and to see somewhat of what they're going to go through for eternity in the lake of fire, and what the demons are going to have to go through in the lake of fire. Well, the king is none other than Satan himself. He's called the king in both Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14. And it was ordained of old in Matthew 25:41. It says the Sheol, which was prepared for the devil and his angels. And Isaiah 14, verses 9 and 15, we see Satan actually going down into it. And those are eternal fires. Now, God would ask you this. Since this is what he has ordained all of this to come to, why in the world should we ever trust in the world? Why should we ever trust in the idols of the world? This is what they're going to come to. They're going to come to Tophet. The pile thereof is fire and much wood. In other words, it's an eternal fire. And the breath of the Lord, like a stream of brimstone, doth kindle it. In other words, it's his choice. It's his anger. It's God's anger that causes the lake of fire, an eternal damnation. And so this is the end of all flesh. So look at how he started in chapter 30. Chapter 30 is an amazing chapter. He started looking at their willingness to trust in man. He points out what that's going to bring them. He pleads them to come out of it. He brings judgment upon them, and yet he promises to bring forth a remnant. And he promises to exalt them, and in doing so, then he promises to destroy the ungodly, and it brings it right down to the end of all time. So it's really quite an amazing procession of prophecy, revelation. Okay, God bless you.